The reading is taken from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 10 to 23, and it's to be found on page 949. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or some other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation, in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundations of the Lord's temple were laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Well, do keep that open in front of you, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, for this ancient word of the prophet, we thank you, and we pray that to us, as always, it is a living word. Impress upon our hearts and minds those things that we need to hear. Convict us of the truth. Bring us to repentance and lead us, Lord, to live lives that are worthy and pleasing to you. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, does it matter how we live? Or to put it more personally, does it matter how I live? Can we be like the rebellious teenager who says, I can do what I want, when I want, how I want? Well, of course, we know it does matter how we live in terms of lifestyle. For example, if I chose to smoke 40 a day, for 20 years, it would have a big impact on my health. Actions have consequences. And that's just as true, isn't it, in matters of relationship with one another as in lifestyle. If I'm someone who can be relied on to keep something confidential, to be trustworthy, then I'm much more likely to be someone who people confide in, who is not going to be a gossip. It matters how I live in terms of my relationship with others, and it matters how I live in terms of my relationship with God. Now, I'm aware that you might be here this morning unsure of whether we can actually know God, exploring what he's like, listening to the claims of Jesus Christ, weighing them up. And if you're not someone trusting in Jesus, not believing that he is the Lord, the one in control, sovereign over all of life, then you will have a very different worldview. For living without God puts me at the center, and all my desires and ambitions rotate around me. Whereas for those living with God, having faith in his son Jesus, depending on him, it matters hugely how we live. We call him Lord. So in other words, instead of me being at the centre, he is at the centre. And everything I do rotates around him. It'll make a difference to the websites that I visit, the TV that I watch, what I do with my money and my leisure time, the way I behave in the office, the things I say to one another. If he is Lord, then we are not at liberty to do what we want, when we want, or how we want. For we have a new master, a new Lord, and a new life with him. He has graciously made us new. Therefore, the old has gone, and the new has come. The past is forgiven in Christ. We are literally a new creation in him. But we all know there remains a lifelong battle as a Christian in putting the remains of the old way of life to death. The penalty of sin is paid in Christ, but there is a real power that remains of sin. And that's sometimes subtle, as we're going to see. So let's dive in and have a look at this prophet Haggai and page 949. And there's a little handout which gives us a bit of a guide as to where we're going. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Let me give the briefest of recaps. You might be here for the first time today and thinking, what on earth is this all about? You may have been here for the last 2 weeks and as you read that this morning and thought, what on earth is this all about? God's people have been exiled from Jerusalem for 60 years. Babylonians have taken them off into captivity. They've returned in about 539. 536, that sort of time. They've come back to the city, which has been devastated. The temple, the big, significant building, the dwelling place of God, lies in ruins. And the people start to rebuild the temple. But local opposition prohibits them from doing that. They give up. And in chapter 1, we saw that Haggai challenged their priorities because their priorities had begun to be putting themselves first. They were busy building their own homes, whilst God's house, the temple, lay in ruins. And the people heard the challenge from the prophet. They repented and in faith turned afresh to God, and obedience began work. They changed their priorities. And as they did so, God equipped them. He promised to be with them. And so we find ourselves, as we see, 2 months later. This all takes place in a very short space of time. It says the ninth month of the second year of Darius. We know that that's 520 BC. It accurately dates these words. And there's a Q&A session going on between Haggai and the priests. And question one is there in verse 12. Let me just change one word, consecrated, for holy. It is the same thing in other translations you'll find. It says holy. It means the same thing, set apart for God and by God. If a person carries consecrated or holy meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become holy? And the priests, knowing the Levitical laws from way back, say no. Now, we need to understand what is going on behind this question. The people knew that the temple was holy. It was set apart as the dwelling place of God. And since they'd started on the rebuilding project, they were beginning to feel pretty good about themselves. Since they were working on this holy, set-apart structure, then surely they must be holy as a result of their actions. That somehow association with the holy building would automatically make them holy in God's eyes. That holiness, if you like, was contagious. It was something you caught. But the priests answered no at the end of verse 12. Working on a holy building, the work they were doing had no power to make them holy. Only a holy God could make them holy. It's not what they were doing, it is what God did. Now, just as something that was they needed to hear, that they needed to hear, so it is something we need to hear, that holiness is not contagious. For we can fall into exactly the same thinking. We can mistake, can't we, religiosity for repentance. we can mistake outward works for obedient hearts. See, we might be sitting here this morning thinking we're a fine, upright, church-going person, when in fact we're a million miles away. Our thoughts are very much elsewhere. And we're not really interested in the things of God. But we come to church because that's what we do, but our hearts remain unchanged. And it's a real danger because of naturally proud hearts. You see, sometimes I think we find ourselves taking pride in the things that we've done. We come to church, we lead Sunday club, maybe we've served in the big holiday Bible club, we've given money to the church, but we do not become holy simply by engaging in holy activities, religious activities. Holiness is not contagious. Now, maybe that's a surprise, but there's a much bigger surprise, I think, and it's contained in question two. Question two comes in verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. And here's the surprise, that evil is contagious. Evil and defilement or uncleanliness are easily transmitted. Drop a little filth into a large container and soon the entire contents are contaminated, aren't they? You know, one drop of ink into a bowl full of water contaminates the whole water. Sin is much more contagious and corrosive than we realize. Take what we watch on television. Take what you've watched this week. Comedy, for example. What are the things that you laugh at? Is it when people make fun of other people's weaknesses or failures? We very easily get sucked into that, don't we? And we laugh along with the crowd. Or violence on TV. How often we hear of violent acts being committed by people after they have watched something violent on television. Or as we're thinking about television, the model of how we treat one another that is portrayed in the relationships that we see on television, whether it's EastEnders or The X Factor, just the way that we talk to one another and behave towards one another, where we cut people down and pull the rug from under them. It is not insignificant as we watch those things, that we transfer those to the way that we behave. Now, of course, we think quite the reverse, don't we? We don't think that evil is contagious, so we go along with a crowd and we get sucked in and we think, I can handle it. It's not really that dangerous. It won't affect us. Whilst thinking in the reverse that holiness is contagious. That if only our children went to Sunday club and associate with other children from the church, then somehow they'll be holy, they'll catch Christianity. But how wrong that is. God's people had thought that the act of getting the temple started was enough, that they could rest on their laurels. But Christianity is not caught. It isn't about what we do for God, it's about what God does in our hearts. He makes us new. He makes us holy. What a relief that is. And the appeal of Haggai here is for the people to see where they were going wrong. No longer just to go through the motions, to play let's pretend at church. Verse 14, whatever they do, whatever they offer, there is defiled. And it is a call, isn't it, to personal holiness. To hearts after God's heart. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. In 1 Peter, he says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. What or who are you and I depending on this morning? Are we depending on ourselves or are we depending on Christ? What he has done for us. And once we see that what he has done, that becomes the engine and the motive for living lives that honour him and that are set apart for him. It is a call to personal holiness. And it is too a challenge to take stock. Have a look with me at verse 15. Now, this isn't new. He said the same thing in chapter 1, but let me read what he says in verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were. I don't know about you, but it's always a challenge, I think, to take stock of our lives, to reflect on where we're at. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to take stock on other people's lives. We can show up exactly where their failures and their inadequacies are. We don't have a problem with doing that. But hold a mirror up to ourselves, especially when that mirror is the Word of God, and that can be pretty tough because it's very penetrating, if we'll let it be. And what Haggai does to enable this stock-taking is to say, make a comparison, verse 15, before one stone was laid another in the temple. He's going back to the times before Haggai spoke, when nothing seemed to go right in life. Verse 16, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Now, there was a reason, of course. God was frustrating their plans. God was sending, verse 17, the blight, the mildew, and the hail to wreck the crops. Now, you might be thinking, what a spiteful God acting like that in a fit of pique. But that wasn't the case. There was a reason, and we find it at the end of verse 17. Yet you did not turn to me. See, God was doing that in terms of causing them to come back to him, to take stock and reflect on what was happening. For what they'd done is they turned away from him. And in chapter 1, we saw how God was at the margins and they were in the center, and how they liked life like that, to be in control and in the driving seat. But how foolish to think like that, to imagine that they could shut God out of life and prosper in life. How foolish of us to think like that, that we can push God to the margins and life will go along swimmingly. It may well do for a while. But the challenge of this little book tucked in here is to take stock of our lives in terms of our relationship with God. And the reason Haggai wants them to do that is because from here on, the people of God were going to experience God's blessing. For what had happened? Yes, they had ignored God, and such actions had had consequences. They did not prosper. But we saw that actually they responded to God's word. We've seen that already in this series. They gave careful thought to their ways. They realized they'd been disobedient and turned away from God. And in chapter 1, verse 12, we saw that defining moment as they obeyed God and feared the Lord. In other words, they turned back to him, an action that was evident in starting the work of rebuilding. And what happens? Well, godly actions have godly consequences. Godly actions have godly consequences. From this day on, he says in verse 19, I will bless you. Now, I don't know if you've heard of something called the prosperity gospel. Turn to God, trust in Jesus, and your life will be fine from here on. You'll be rich, you'll be healthy, everything will go swimmingly. It goes something like that. Health, wealth, and prosperity. It's a gospel I encountered in Uganda when I was there last year, and it is one that is widely proclaimed in the world. And it's a false gospel because it is not the gospel of the God we find in the Bible. As I found in Uganda, it does not match with reality. The reality is that to turn to Christ and to trust in him is often met with opposition and suffering and conflict. It does not necessarily bring a transformation of personal fortune. And it certainly will not sustain in hard times because it's found to be an empty promise. So then we say, well, are there blessings then for the people of God? Well, yes, there are. There are wonderful blessings, partially entered into now, fully yet to be experienced in the new heavens and the new earth. So what blessings can we experience in Jesus Christ? If I asked you to share, we would be here for a long time because there are so many. And it might be good over coffee to speak of what some of those have been. Let me just give you a quick, here's some. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, assurance of his love for you, union with his people, locally, globally, hope for the future, a glorious inheritance with him. Now, if you're trusting in Jesus today, you will know these blessings. You will count them, you'll number them, and rejoice in them. Consider how things were before you came to Christ. Well, the final verses of the prophet finish with a great promise. Certainly to a people who must have felt small, insignificant, surrounded by their enemies, whose days of power and influence were long gone, surrounded by those of other faiths, hostile to their faith in God. And it is the promise that God will triumph. Once more, Haggai speaks to Zerubbabel, that's a good tongue twister, warning that God, quote, will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, this wouldn't be a shake-up just of a local empire like the Persian Empire, but a global, universal shake-up that will happen at the end of time, at the coming of the Lord God himself. And what will that day bring? Well, firstly, God will destroy all rivals. Look at the language of verse 22. And look at the verbs that are used to describe what God will do. I will overturn, I will shatter, I will overthrow, horses and riders will fall. If you know Bible language, it's reminiscent of the language of Exodus chapter 15, where the huge and powerful armies of Pharaoh are destroyed as they went down into the sea. Horse and rider were destroyed. And it speaks of God's triumph. No one, no power, no kingdom on earth will stand. All will be shaken. Now, in a week where we've seen the presidents of the two most powerful nations of the world getting together and saying, we'll sort the world out together. In the day of powerful banks and multinationals controlling the world economy, in a day where biblical Christianity is sneered at in our world, and Christians are persecuted in Egypt and North Korea and India, and so we could go on. Where Muslims the world over seem powerfully to be making advances and marginalizing and forcing out Christians and killing them. What hope? Well, we can have every hope because God will have the last word. He will destroy all rival seats of power. Justice will be done, and we will know and see that that is right. What a word of encouragement to the remnant of God's people. What an encouragement to us in our day. But there's a final promise. The Messiah will come. The Messiah will come. We find that Zerubbabel is no stranger to the Bible. He doesn't just appear by name here in the book of Haggai. He is in the royal line of David. He receives the signet ring, a sign of God's favor. And God says to his servant that he has chosen him. He's been singled out by God for this task since before the world began. And as we speak like this, we find ourselves talking of the one who would come as in the line of David, of whom Zerubbabel preceded, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen servant of God, who would triumph over all the powers of sin and death and Satan at the cross, the Messiah. So what a word this book is, and how it speaks to us today. As I've talked with a number of you over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how powerfully this has borne out in our lives, how helpful it's been. The sweep of a people that we saw started, discouraged, disillusioned with God, not concerned with honouring him and suffering the consequences. And then the word of God penetrating their hearts and our hearts, seeing that it does matter how we live. Turning to him, trusting in the promises he made to enable us by his Spirit to be with us through all the circumstances of life. Has it caused you to give careful thought to your ways before God? Because I think the danger is we listen to a prophet like this and we do nothing. All our priorities remain exactly that, ours. well, then we should not expect God's blessing upon us. We will not see God's kingdom advance and his church grow. But if we will turn back to God, as the people did, commit ourselves to obediently walking in Jesus' ways, to engage in the great work that he has given us of building his church, to live holy lives that honour Christ, he will bless us and the gospel will advance. We'll need to be strong, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4, but the promise is that as we work, he is with us and works with us, the Lord Almighty God himself. So I guess the question to ask is, will you, will I, will we commit to this work in 2011 here in Arborfield for the glory of God, to see his church built, to work amongst and for the good of his people, to reach those who know nothing of Christ? And as we look forward to his final triumph, when, as the Apostle Paul says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.